The following teaching is part two in a four-part series by Dr. Ken Boa, titled, What the Bible Says About the Word of God.
We have seen last week when we started this series on the Word of God that the Word of God can mean a number of things. It can mean God's own Son, the Logos, who came into the world and so was incarnate, and the living incarnate word. And a key verse that I didn't give you last week for that would be Hebrews chapter 4, a critical verse. Clearly John 1:1, John 1:14, and also I gave you Revelation 19:13, his name is called the Word of God. One verse I didn't use, though, was Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. And it's an intriguing text because he begins by saying the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And he's talking here about the written word. And he goes on to say, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, the deepest part of man, of both joints and marrow. And by the way, I then use that analogy to say that the soul is to the spirit what the joints are to the marrow. You see the idea? So if you speak of the joints, it includes the marrow. Sometimes you might speak of an egg, but it would also include, by implication, the yolk of the egg. But sometimes, specifically, you might want to allude to the yolk in particular. That would be the inner part. But he goes on to say, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Note the personal pronoun. It suddenly switches and moves into his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. An intriguing text that, because he's saying there that ultimately we will all be judged by the living word, namely Jesus Christ. Recall that Jesus says that not even the Father judges anyone, but all judgment has been given into the hands of the Son. He is the living word then, the one by whom the manifestation of God is most clearly expressed. Certainly Hebrews chapter 1, another text that we ought to consider again, goes on to say that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So there have been lots of ways in which God has communicated or revealed himself to us, through prophets, through dreams, through vision, various ways in which he's manifested himself. But in these last days, he says, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So this idea here is the living word is the one who holds all things together, and he is the highest revelation of the living God. Personal revelation, then, is the clearest and the highest and the most decisive revelation of God. We saw as well that Word of God can also refer to speech by God, and that it can refer to the concept of God's speech in terms of God's decrees, things that he has clearly said that are so. He speaks, and these are things that accomplish things. We saw as well that God's words of personal address are also given throughout the Scriptures, that these have divine authority. And then his words are also communicated as speech through human lips. Primarily through the prophets of the Old Testament, and then in God's words in written form in Scripture. And it is in the written form that we must point to as the one that points beyond itself to Jesus Christ. So the written word points beyond itself to the living word, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, then, it bears witness to him. You recall in Luke, in the road to Emmaus, when Jesus had appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, something that he said to them. If you turned to Luke 24, when he talks about the concept of the Scriptures and how the Scriptures spoke of him, when he said that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Luke 24:27. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So he is saying that all the Scriptures, the writings, the prophets, the Torah, all these things referred to Jesus Christ. So that's certainly a message I would like to have heard. It would have been great to have been there and to hear what he actually had to say. I wonder what texts he might have used that might have surprised us. So in any case, we see that God's word in written form is critical, and this becomes, of course, the authoritative basis for our understanding of doctrine and for application and practice in our lives. It's the written Word of God. Now, we talked also last week about the canon of the Old Testament, and I was saying there that the canon of Scripture consists of the list of all the books that belong in Scripture. And how do we know which books really belong there? We said before that the Old Testament concept, Deuteronomy 32:47, says it's your life. This word is your very life. This is not a trivial matter. The Scriptures were written out in the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God. Moses was involved in the inscripturation process. We talked about how Joshua, Samuel, and the other prophets were involved, and how the canon of the Old Testament continued to grow, and it was completed by the time of Malachi and also the period of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Had to be completed by about 435 B.C., and then after that we observed that there are no books that really talk about claiming to have the thus says the Lord. That is to say, the books that are given now communicate the concept that the prophets have now ceased. And the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, anticipates the next prophet who would break the silence, which would turn out to be a 400-year prophetic silence. John the Baptist would be the next prophet. Now, Josephus confirms this, 1 Maccabees, which is extra-biblical in Jewish literature, some of the apocryphal books, actually say that the prophets are not among us. Josephus claimed this as well, rabbinic literature, the Qumran community. And it was as well the fact that in the Jewish understanding, there were clear books that were regarded as being the books that were received or accepted. A final kind of list of these was given at the Council of Jamnia in the year 90 AD, and it consists of the very books that we would say are the 39. They numbered them, as I said last week, as 22 because they combined certain books together. It's the identical canon of Scripture. Significantly, according to one count, Jesus and the New Testament authors quote various parts of the Old Testament Scriptures as being divinely authoritative over 295 times. Now, there are many other allusions to and quotes and paraphrases, but specifically saying this is divinely authoritative. This is specifically something that God has actually said to you, where the Lord said, and it would give that. Significantly, they never quote, as I said before, from any of these apocryphal books. And I gave four reasons why the apocryphal books are not, I believe, to be regarded as part of Scripture, though they are valuable for historical and linguistic research and also helpful stories about courage and faith of the Jews during the period after the Old Testament ended. And those four reasons were, first of all, they don't claim for themselves to be the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. And the second reason I gave was that they're never regarded by God's words by the Jewish community for with whom they originated. They were not regarded by the Jews as being part of their canon of Scripture, nor were they considered to be Scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors, as I said, and also, in many cases, contain teachings that are inconsistent with the rest of the Scriptures. So those are some of the reasons that we talked about before. And obviously, these are big issues, and there are issues that go beyond this, but I'm just summarizing reasons why, as I understand it, the very same canon of Scripture, the Old Testament canon of Scripture that the Jews embraced, is the very same as that embraced by Christ and the apostles. And so we have that consistency there. As to the New Testament canon, what about these books in the New Testament? Because there are, in fact, some non-canonical things called New Testament apocrypha that are going around. For example, some of you may have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. It's often associated with the Jesus Seminar, that group of folks who use those beads and seek to determine which texts are authoritative and which are not. So if it's a red bead, it's probably something that Jesus or whoever said. If it's a pink one, it's likely. If it's a gray one, it's not likely. And if it's a black one, uh-uh. And so they basically meet and periodically go through one passage after another to determine which ones. And lo and behold, it's an amazing thing that that their conclusions are very consistent with the presuppositions that they take to the text as they go into it. Namely, they have certain criteria that they use that are very consistent with their theology. Little wonder, then, that they eliminate for example, claims of Christ to be God or miraculous accounts as being no longer authoritative, I'm not surprised by that because that's not what their expectation was. It's like that's a little bit like the Jefferson Gospels. You've heard about that before, I'm certain. Remember that Jefferson, who was a deist and therefore and did not embrace the miracles, nor did he embrace the deity of Christ, literally cut out, was the original scissors and paste job. He cut out passages that did not fit his understanding of Christ and his claims in the Gospels. And then what he came up together with then was the Jefferson Gospels. Well, that's the Gospel according to Thomas Jefferson, not the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, because again, the question is, whose standard? By what authority, then, are we saying that some of these texts are correct and some are not? You see this idea. Issue of authority is a big one, and that's what I think one of the issues I want us to focus on right after we talk about the New Testament canon. I want you to keep in mind that all of this process is part of God's redemptive history. And what's associated with this redemptive history is how God records and interprets key events like the calling of Abraham, the lives of his descendants, then another key event, the Exodus from Egypt, and the giving of the law, the wilderness wanderings, the establishment of the people of God in the land of Canaan, and then the period as well of the monarchy, and after their infidelity, the exile, and their return from Babylonian captivity. All of these events are recorded, and prophets and writers are called by God to record these events. And the next stage in this redemptive history is going to be the Messiah himself, which more and more of these texts bear witness to. In other words, the growing body of these texts, the prophets are becoming clearer and clearer that there is the Messiah must come and a new covenant will be established. And that is why the New Testament, which contains the writings of Christ's apostles, that is to say the authoritative ones, Jesus called these apostles and said, these are things that you will write and the Holy Spirit will give you the ability to recall accurately the words and deeds that I have accomplished that God wants for his people to equip them. So John 14:26, for example, the counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he's giving them a word of promise that these things are going to come to pass. And furthermore, in John 16:13-14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what's mine and declare it to you. So these are promises that the apostles would receive this divine illumination, and thus it's an anticipation of that inscripturation process. Furthermore, those who had this office of apostle and who were sent to establish the early church claimed to have the same authority as the Old Testament prophets. And their authority was particularly not only in their oral teachings, but also in these writings, in their written works that they authenticated. Peter, for example, encouraged his readers to remember the commandment of the Lord and his Savior through your apostles, 2 Peter 3:2. So he's giving that a high degree of authority. That's the commandment that he gave through his apostles. Furthermore, Paul would say that these are words, 1 Corinthians 2:13, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things in spiritual words, where he would say, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet, 1 Corinthians 14:37, or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. A strong claim, then, for being authoritative as an apostle. He would also say that Christ is speaking in me, 2 Corinthians 13:3, and other texts as well, where he claims that kind of authority. So the apostles claim to have this authority, and also, it's interesting, 2 Peter 3:16, has one apostle referring to the works of another as being authoritative. In 2 Peter 3:16, what you have here is Peter referring to the writings of Paul as being on a par with Scripture. He talks about the patience of our Lord, and he says, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. And then he goes on to say, and which are some things hard to understand. And then so Peter says, I don't always understand what Paul's writing. But he goes on to say, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Did you catch what was the key word there? The word scriptures. Graphe is the word. And this particular word is a word that is used specifically to refer to the Old Testament. 51 times it appears it's used this way. And it's used, if we transliterated it, it would be pronounced graphe. And this word then is used specifically, each time it's used in the New Testament, it refers to the Old Testament scriptures. And what's happening here is he's saying that Paul's writings are also part of the scriptures. You see what's happening there? Even this early, the idea that Paul's writings were being collected and already regarded as being authoritative by the early church, there was a self-authenticating aspect and the aspect of the prophetic utterance, and the prophets, the apostles recognized this. Another text I might mention is 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18. Where Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now that first quotation from scripture, again the same word graphe, it is found in Deuteronomy 25. But the second quotation, the laborer deserves his wages, is not to be found in the Old Testament, but rather, it's a direct quotation from Christ's statement in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, in the same exact Greek. So what's significant here is that he's apparently quoting a portion of Luke's gospel and calling it scripture. So even this early, you have this process here of the gradual development of the canon of recognized authoritative writings that would be, in fact, associated with the apostles. The apostolic authority had to be a part of this. So the authentic written teachings of the apostles were accepted by the early church early on as the canon of scripture, and these books were quickly being recognized. Direct authorship can be associated with all the books except for five in the apostolic circle. The five that are not a part of what we would call direct apostolic writings would be which ones? See if you can figure out which five books would not be directly written by an apostle. Got any ideas here? Hebrews is one of them. That's good. Let me see. Hebrews. Somebody mentioned Luke and Acts. Okay. And there's a couple of others. Mark was not an apostle, so you have Mark. And also Jude. What you have, you had the epistle of Jude. And I would just, a quick word about these, is that while the detail of the historical process is not fully explicated, we can say, we do know that Luke and his, by the way, who also wrote Acts, Luke and Acts were a two-volume treatise, which put together, by the way, is huge. In fact, it's more verses than all of Paul's writings put together. So he actually makes Luke, ironically, the one who wrote the most number of verses in the New Testament. You would have thought it was Paul. But Luke Acts is this massive text here, and Luke goes on and he says the former treatise, and he's referring to Luke's gospel in Acts chapter 1, so he's picking up where he left off. And the point here is that these were associated with the Apostle Paul, because Paul, as you know, Luke was with Paul on some of the missionary journeys. In fact, if you want to know the parts where he was actually present, suddenly he switches to we rather than they. And those we texts are where Luke was actually part of the journey in Acts. And you can actually see those texts there. So Luke and Paul were to be associated together. And also we would associate Mark with Peter. And it's really, we could in many ways say that Mark is the gospel of Peter. It's actually through his associate, Mark. As to Jude, Jude's association here would be his connection with James. See Jude 1, and you'd see that. So he associates with James and the fact that he was the brother of our Lord Jesus. Finally, that leaves Hebrews. And Hebrews, significantly, was recognized very early as being authoritative by the intrinsic qualities of the book, even though we couldn't prove it was Pauline. many people thought that Paul had written it, but really it can't be demonstrated. Even Origen, who died in the year 254, mentions theories about the authorship of Hebrews, and he finally concluded as to who actually wrote the epistle, only God knows. Although people have tried hard to sort that out, there have been some people who've become obsessed with this issue of who wrote Hebrews. It appears not to be that likely that it was written by Paul, but it was written in such a style and in such a way, and he was obviously part or associated with the apostolic fellowship. He even mentions Timothy and others. So we have someone who was intimately connected, could have been, some people say, Apollos and any number of names like that, or Silvanus, Silas. But the point here is that there is a power and an intrinsic quality of the book that was made it quickly recognized as being authoritative. And I would say that you also had the personal testimony of the living apostles when these books were written as to giving authoritative stamp to that. But I'd also say another word, and this is important, that the books of the New Testament, there's something about them that you could say are self-attesting by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness to his work. I'll say something more about that. But do understand that there was a period of time over which these materials were being collected, copied, and passed around and distributed. And some of those epistles, like, for example, 2 John, 3 John, very small, were not immediately recognized or known by a large part of the church, so they were gradually circulated and collected. But certainly by the year 367, the 39th Paschal Letter of Athanasius contained an exact list of the New Testament books that we have ourselves, and that would be associated particularly with the eastern part of the Mediterranean world. And 30 years later, in the year 397, there was the Council of Carthage, which represented the churches in the western part of the Mediterranean world, also agreed with the eastern churches on that very same list of 27 books in the New Testament. And so in the 4th century, but that's not to say these weren't already recognized as such. This is just early lists that we have. One of the questions one could ask is, what would happen if something really extraordinary were discovered, a book that maybe should have been included? And that's a hypothetical question one can raise, and I want to address myself to that, either tonight or next week. It's on my list, because it's a very important question. I will say this. One of the things that I'm excited about are archaeological finds, wherever they're to be found. For example, the Ebla tablets, not long ago discovered, illuminate materials concerning the patriarchs around 2000 BC. And what we discover is, rather than being afraid that something's going to actually discredit the scriptures, what we always seem to find is that the more information we possess about this period of time, the more it illuminates and clarifies. And so we don't have to ever be afraid of that. The Dead Sea Scrolls, I think, are very similar, where the more we learn about them, the more we understand that. It's a great question, but I'm going to hold it off just a little bit. It'll be when I say, what about the possibility of some epistle by an apostle, an epistle by an apostle, that we never had, now has been unearthed? What would you do with such a thing? Or the Dead Sea Scrolls would be an example. What if you found a scroll like that? But we'll talk about that in just a minute. But what I'm suggesting is, certainly by the 4th century then, these books were understood universally, Eastern and Western Church, as being the very same ones. And certainly, as I mentioned, Hebrews chapter 1 gives us warrant for seeing that these last days in which God spoke to the prophets and so forth and the fathers before, but in these last days spoke to us by a son, there's a decisive culmination and finality of the revelation of God in Christ. Once that revelation of God in Christ has been communicated, and once that's been completed, no need for further written revelation. You see the idea? Once God provides a final authoritative and sufficient interpretation of Christ's work of redemption, there is no need for further inscripturation. And so it would be consistent with that concept. It would also be consistent with Revelation 22. This is an easy text to find. All you have to go is to the last page in your Bible and you're there. So go to the last page in your Bible. It's the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. By the way, some books, it didn't matter where they were stuck, but this one does. Genesis needs to be the first book, and Revelation needs to be their last book in terms of their physical placement. It would not make sense to put anything after Revelation because it's the culmination and the events described are historically subsequent to the events described in the rest of the New Testament. Similarly with Genesis. And it's no accident then that there are many, many parallels between Genesis and Revelation. And I'm particularly fond of comparing the first three chapters of the Bible with the last three chapters of the Bible, and the comparisons are numerous. I have a resource on the table. I don't know if it's back there tonight, but it's called Talk Through the Bible. But what we have there in that book is a chart that compares Revelation and Genesis and shows the interesting contrast between the first and three chapters of the Bible and how they really bookend the Bible in remarkable ways. In any case, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, I testify to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. This is not a minor warning. If anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. I can hardly think of a more horrifying word of judgment than that. Now, having said that, clearly that applies to the book of Revelation itself. But because of Revelation's position in the canon, and also with our understanding of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that perspective of the history of redemption, I think it makes some real sense to see that this could also, by implication, apply not just to Revelation, but really to the whole inscripturation process, that there is no need now for further materials. So in a way, I think in a secondary application, this can apply to the Scriptures as a whole. And here's what my point is. My confidence in this process is ultimately a theological confidence. That is to say, it's based on the fidelity of God. So faithfulness of God becomes a key issue here. And also an understanding that God's in control of history is a very important thing. Please understand that the inscripturation process is also to be connected with the transmission process. That is to say, that God would see to it, once he goes through the effort of making sure that these books are inspired, to make sure that the church recognizes them such as such, and that they are communicated and transmitted, and as they have been. The scriptures continue to grow and to be multiplied throughout the world, and in a unique way. And so the fidelity of God is very important, that God places supreme value in having a correct collection of these God-breathed writings, no more, no less. Don't add to them, don't take away from them. And so I don't believe that he would allow his church to be deprived of something that he himself would value so highly and that would be essential for our spiritual nurture. You see, there's a logic to that. And that's one of the reasons why I don't think it's necessary at all to have some new revelation. One of the marks of many cults is an extra revelation, another authority that is added to the scriptures. Mormonism adds, for example, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, and claims these to be authoritative. Jehovah's Witness adds and claims as authoritative the material from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And other groups add other texts, Unification Church, the Divine Principle, Sun, Young, Moon. The Christian Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy are claimed to be as authoritative as Scripture and in effect become the lens through which you read the Scriptures. You see the idea? And frankly, I think that this is a clear violation of the very theme and the principle that we would have of God's fidelity, that in 2,000 years we suddenly need some new thing. You see that? And besides which, these other things are grossly inconsistent with the rest of the teachings of Scripture. And frankly, these groups would not survive without those extra authoritative, claimed authoritative writings. Because a sheer study of Scripture by itself would be sufficient to refute them. You would never arrive at those things unless you had something else that actually gave you those doctrines. So I claim that the process that God used, that he was superintending the process. Now, I don't claim that the manuscripts that we have are exactly word perfect. There are textual variants that have crept into the text. However, I want to stress that in his providence, God has seen fit with the vast number of manuscripts that there is no significantly attested textual variant that would change any point of Christian doctrine or ethics. Not one. And that's how faithful God is. The text has been preserved. It's unique in the fidelity of its transmission, its precision. What you have here, you can say, is with a greater than 99% certainty, the words that we have in the Greek and Hebrew text that found the basis for our English translations are virtually the same as what were originally written. We have a great confidence. In fact, the ones where there are variations, the science of textual criticism can actually enable us to reconstruct with a high degree of likelihood which was the most probable variation that's correct, the one that best explains the others, and there are specific ways of doing that. So actually, it's very, very easy. And by the way, any English Bible that has little notes inside, well, it'll tell you where the variations are. Like in my New American Standard, it'll say some manuscripts say, and you'll always find the variations to be extremely minor. The biggest variations, again, do not affect any real issue of doctrine or practice, and so it's a tremendously pure text, and I believe that God superintended the process to make sure that he did that. And as we read the scriptures, another thing that we want to stress is that the Holy Spirit was involved in this process. And the Holy Spirit convicts and communicates these words of scripture, and they speak to our hearts as no other books do. Right? That's one of the things that I find about that. And as far as this is concerned, that process of godly people recognizing the Spirit of God is something that took place long ago. That process was completed long ago, and no more debate was then given from that in terms of these books of Scripture. There exist today no strong candidates for addition to the canon of Scripture, and no strong objections to any books that are presently in the canon. Even early writers like Ignatius. Ignatius wrote around 110 A.D., I do not order you as did Peter and Paul. They were apostles. See, I'm not an apostle. Immediately, that early, they recognized that their work is not apostolic. After the time of the apostles, that authority was not there anymore. And the important thing is to see that we have a consistent picture in this process. You can also eliminate not only those things that are not associated with the apostles, but secondly, you can eliminate those things that are contradictory to the rest of Scripture. For example, the Shepherd of Hermas has texts that are conflicting in their doctrinal implications with the rest of the Scriptures. Certainly the Gospel of Thomas. Let me give you one good verse from the Gospel of Thomas. This will really edify you. It ends with this absurd statement. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, 'Lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Something's wrong with this. This does not exactly have the ring of truth to it. Would you agree? And yet the interesting irony here is that the Jesus Seminar wants to accord the Gospel of Thomas as being as legitimate, maybe even more than the other Gospels. Now, it's an amazing thing that they strain so hard at some things that are solid, and then they swallow the camel of something that really has no real basis. So, again, it's a process that God superintended. But the point here is that the work of the early church, I want to stress this, was not to bestow divine authority on these texts, but rather to recognize it. You see the difference? It wasn't as if a group of people got together and said, "Now, which books ought to be in there?" No, it was a process in which these things were quickly recognized as such, as being divinely authoritative, and characteristics of writings that already had such a quality. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. You see the idea? The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And let me be frank with you. I have read a lot of texts of other scriptures, or purported scriptures, Eastern and Western. I got to tell you, there's nothing that compares with this book. I've read much of the Quran. I've read sections, some of the Eastern texts, the Mahabharata, for example, parts of that, the Bhagavad Gita, and other texts, Science and Health, and some of these other things. I've read that, and I've read a variety of these books. Book of Mormon I've read. That's a dense read. And I have discovered that none of those things bear witness with my spirit. Now, that's may sound subjective, but understand it is the Spirit of God who illuminates these things and makes them known to His people. As to that hypothetical question then, I guess, you know, it's a difficult question because on the one hand, if there were a great majority of believers who were convinced that some newly discovered epistle was genuinely authentic as being from Paul, written in the course of Paul's apostolic office, then the nature of his authority would guarantee that the words are authoritative because he wrote as an apostle. Recall that Paul, by the way, did mention some letters he wrote that we don't possess. Remember, he refers to his epistle to the Laodiceans. He also refers to two other letters that were written in the Corinthian correspondence. There are four letters we know of, only two that we possess in there. And so do keep in mind that the issue here is which things that were recorded and preserved for the church. This becomes the issue here. The hard part is the fact that it wasn't preserved as a part of the canon would indicate that it was not among the writings the apostles wanted the church to preserve. In other words, if it was something an apostle wanted the church to preserve, he would have made it available and said to the churches, because they would immediately take these, like for example, Galatians and Ephesians, they immediately started copying them and spreading them around and sending them to other churches. That was their intention. And so they would copy them and continue to pass them around. And so it would be something surprising that that would not happen. And that, again, for over 1900 years, and something that was genuinely authored by Paul. These considerations, in my mind, would make it very doubtful that such a manuscript would be discovered at some time in the future. And it's really a hypothetical question at that. So I just kind of leave it as such. I don't think it's likely that it would occur, nor would it really be consistent with the fidelity of God. If it was something we needed to have, I believe He would have provided in the Apostolic Times. The Apostolic Times is a very big issue in the New Testament. And one of the reasons, by the way, that it was necessary to do these things was the presence of error. To be perfectly frank with you, heresy has done the church some good in a backward sense. Certain heretics like Arius, who denied the full deity of Christ, forced the church to hammer out some issues early in its history, you see. And in this process, they had to get more precise and focused on these issues. And there were certain debates about Christ and the Trinity, and as a result of certain heretical teachings, forced the early church fathers to really work hard on nailing down which things would be authoritative. Thus the Nicene Creed, the Council of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian Creed, all these things that we are given here are things that more precisely help us grasp these doctrines. And certainly this was an issue. So I'm just suggesting here that in all known literature, there aren't any candidates, in my view, that even come close to Scripture when you consider their doctrinal consistency with the rest of Scripture and the authority that they claim for themselves. Remember, these books claim there's an authority that they claim for themselves. But let me move on to this next issue here. More specifically, unpacking what we've just been talking about, the authority of Scripture. And I'm going to be using, again, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and his outline is very helpful to me, so I'm going to be using that outline. But basically, I'm going to say that all the words in Scripture are God's words. So my first point here is that when I speak about authority of Scripture, what I mean by that is that that the Bible has an authoritative dimension to it that claims to be God's actual words. And that the question you have to ask is, what does the Bible teach about itself? It means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or to disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey the living God. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible claims this for itself. And by the way, I'm not saying that every word in Scripture was audibly spoken by God. What I'm saying here is that there are many quotations, in fact, by hundreds of different people, David and Peter, even quotation of Satan and Balaam's ass. I mean, so you do have different kinds of quotations. But what we're saying is that these are also God's reports of what they said, rightly interpreted in their context, gives us a divine authority. What's the authority of the Old Testament? Thus says the Lord. Over and over, hundreds of times that phrase is used. These prophets are claiming that their words are absolutely authoritative words of God. The prophets spoke in God's name, and they could be tested. A false prophet could be stoned. Furthermore, God is often said to speak through the prophets, and there are many verses that speak about that. So to disbelieve or disobey anything a prophet would say is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. And in the New Testament, you have something very similar again. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now that word God-breathed can be translated inspired, but the word is theopneustos, and it's to be God-breathed. Theos is God, and neustos refers to the breathing. It means that these writings were breathed out by the living God. And so it's a metaphor for understanding that the words of Scripture were spoken by God. So that's 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter 1:21 adds this word, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so in 2 Peter 1:21, we have a description of how it's a divine-human process where it's men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And there is an authority. Many of these New Testament passages would quote the Old Testament and said, "This is what God said, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Peter says that God declares when he's attributing God's words written by Joel. In other words, the Old Testament is being given a clear authority by the New, and the words that they speak are also claimed in the New Testament to be the very words that God is communicating to his people. And so we have a strong picture here, a pattern. I would say as well, if you considered what that text was, again, 2 Peter 3:16, the awareness that these written epistles of Paul are part of Scripture, the claims that these prophets, the apostles had, that if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I'm writing to is a command of the Lord. Strong words, these, and many other texts that make very strong claims for being apostolic authority, and that one denies those things at one's own peril. Having said that, then, we're also convinced, then, of the Bible's claims to be God's words as we read the Bible. So the first thing is, this is what the Bible claims for itself, but there's a power, as I've just alluded to, that when we read the Scriptures, there's something that takes place. I believe that the Holy Spirit can speak in and through the words of the Bible to your heart and give you an inner assurance. One of the most powerful things I can do, then, for a person is to help them at least read the Scriptures with an open heart and an open mind. It's unique in this way. It's not like God is saying, "You see that Bible over there? It's inspired." Rather, he's saying, this is an experience that one has when one reads the text, that it speaks to your spirit, and it is something that has a power and an authority. There are many evidences that can be used to support the Scriptures, but it's not finally convincing. That is to say, the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts becomes something that God speaks to his children. Having said that, I think that it's very helpful to know that the Bible is historically accurate. In fact, in my book, I'm glad you asked, I have a whole chapter that discusses this very issue of the trustworthiness of Scripture. Historical arguments, that it's internally consistent, that it contains prophecies that have been fulfilled hundreds of years later. It's influenced the course of human history more than any other book, and it continues to change the lives of millions of people, and so forth. It's an unmatched authority that it claims hundreds of times over and over again to be God's very words. All those are strong things, but at the end of the day, those will not convince a skeptic against his will. the idea here will be that the words of Scripture are, as I said earlier, self-attesting. There's a power or a self-attesting authority to the words of Scripture, that they become something that bear witness. They can't be proved to be God's word by an appeal to a higher authority. For example, if I appealed to, say, historical accuracy or logical consistency, that would be the higher authority that I'm appealing to, you see, and then that would be my standard. Now, I do believe that because they are God's words, they are, in fact, historically accurate and logically consistent. Do you see where I'm going with that? Because they are God's words, they have been preserved. Because they are God's words, they have had this impact, and so forth. So the reality here is it is something that is true, not because it works, but it's true because of who God is and what he claimed, but it works because it's true. So it, you see, in our pragmatic culture, we say if a thing works, it's true. And I'm suggesting actually that it works because it is true. But that's not the proof of the thing. Now, we might object that this is a circular argument, but really, in one sense, everyone either implicitly or explicitly uses some kind of circular argument when defending their ultimate authority. My reason is my ultimate authority because it seems reasonable to make it so, would be really a kind of a circular argument. You see what I'm saying? If you use reason to be your authority, how did you arrive at that? You're using reason. Logical consistency is my ultimate authority. Why? Because it's logical to make it that way, and so forth. So you're going back on yourself. I know that there can be no ultimate authority because I don't know of any such ultimate authority. Again, that's a little loop there. So what I'm saying here is that ultimately the thing commends itself as being powerful and persuasive. Now, again, I believe that there are powerful evidences that can be used. And what I do think that's happening here is in combination with the work of the Holy Spirit, there's a kind of a spiral of increasing knowledge of Scripture and a correct understanding of God and of creation, and that they supplement one another in a harmonious way. The more I know of this world, the more I know of history and all these things, the more it supports that. So there is a supportive dimension that evidence provides. But at the end of the day, you will hear his words because the Spirit speaks to you. You will not hear unless the Spirit calls you and speaks to you. And there is that. And that's why what I want to do with a skeptic is say, look, you owe it to yourself at least to have an informed decision about who Jesus is. So why not read the words of the Gospels directly rather than relying second and third hand on somebody else's opinion? By doing that, I've got them where I want them to be, namely reading the Scriptures. If I can get a person to read the Bible with an open heart and an open mind, that's where I want them to be, you see? Because then I believe the Spirit of God can take that book and make it real and powerful. There's something alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it does cut through our self-defenses and our illusions and so forth. And it breaks through. And that's how the Word of God, I think, can break open in a person's life. So I do invite people to at least consider it and read it for themselves. Now, I'm not saying that this means that God has dictated the Scriptures in some way that it was his means of communication. That is to say, I'm talking now, the result of the process of God's inscripturation is something that we have in our hands, what is truly the Word of God. And I love the fact that it's so economic. I can carry it in one hand here. I have something here that people would have given anything to have in the Old Testament days, where they longed to know what the prophets were teaching about what person or time the Spirit of God within Christ within them was indicating as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And we have that so much in here. We have a marvelous economy in this book and a marvelous power in this book, but it ultimately requires a response. Now, I do think that God used a wide variety of processes, and some of it was dictated. To the angel in the church in Ephesus, write. To the angel in the church of Smyrna, write. Parts of the Scripture were written as such and dictated. No question about it. Sometimes the prophets were, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, bang, 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 and this is what he said. He's not making up those words. However, having said that, we also saw that in Hebrews 1:1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in many and various ways. And it could be, as I said, a variety of things that he used. Dreams, visions, hearing the Lord's voice, all these kinds of things. But ultimately, the inscripturation process was overseen by God himself, so that in his providential oversight and direction, what he did is he used the unique personalities and the backgrounds and the training and the experience of these various writers. And that is why in the original text you discover different styles, different vocabularies. Isaiah is a good deal different in the Hebrew than Amos. It's a good deal more sophisticated. Luke's grammar is a very different thing than Peter's. John's vocabulary is actually, strangely, that of a child in comparison with that of Paul. It is God-breathed, but it is not just divine or just human, but a divine-human process, fully both, so that their personalities were not squelched. The unique product, then, that we have is a divine-human process. In this case, just as God and man were made one, and fully God and fully man without sin, in another way, we have fully God and fully man without error in the Scriptures, in the written Word. So we have a parallel in that concept. So I'm suggesting here that God providentially provides oversight over this process. Therefore, to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God, if this is really God's word. It has an authority to it. And recall, Jesus rebuked his disciples for not believing the Old Testament Scriptures, all that it had to say in Luke 24:25. Very important. Listen to 2 Peter 3:2 again, where he said that Christians must remember the commandment of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. Paul said that to disobey his writings was to make oneself liable to church discipline. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. In 2 Thess 3:14, he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. In other words, excommunicate yourself from him until he responds to that. Those are pretty strong words. Imagine if I wrote a letter to a church and told them that. You see, who do you claim to be? This is pretty strong material. Again, other texts as well, that there be punishment, spiritual punishment for disobeying, punishment from God. He's not going to be recognized. So the point here is that the authority is not mine. And throughout the ages, solid biblical preachers have been ones who have recognized that the authority is not in themselves, but in the Word. And it is their job, their task, to present the Word and to apply the Word, and to understand that the Word will have its own power and its own authority, and it will sink deep into the hearts of those who are receptive soil. Remember the parable of the soils? The seed is the same, but what happens with the seed? It's some of it's in various places, rocky places, thorny, side of the road, but then some fall on the good ground. And so the issue really is not the seed, it's the soil in which it falls. And so the issue here is always the receptivity of the heart. And as I receive the Word implanted, it can restore me, can save me, can deliver me. And so there's a power to that. Finally, a word about the truthfulness of the Scriptures, that God cannot lie or speak falsely, is a very key concept. Next week, I want to talk briefly about inerrancy and some other aspects of Scripture, but I'm going to say right now that we must have a confidence in the complete truthfulness of Scripture, that God, who never lies, Titus 1:2, he's the unlying God, and that the Scriptures are true, Hebrews 6:18, where he says two unchangeable things, which referring to God's oath and God's promise, in which it's impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. He will not mislead us. You are God, 2 Samuel 7:28, and your words are true. So there's a power to the Word. Therefore, all the words in Scripture are completely true without error in any part. We're going to discuss next week, what about apparent contradictions in the Bible? Haven't you heard of different creation accounts and so forth? And we'll say a word about that next week. But I'd like to argue that the words of the Lord are words that are pure, silver refined in furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 12, verse 6. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said in Matthew 24, but my words will not pass away. There's a tremendous power. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Thus, God's words become the ultimate standard of truth. In fact, when Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth, he didn't say your word is true, which he could have said, elethanos or elethes. Instead, he said, aletheia, truth. Your word is truth. It is the definition of what is true. There is no higher truth to which it must conform. It is the standard of truth. What is truth, then? That Pilate asked that question, and he was looking at him, the incarnation of truth. Truth is what God says about a thing, and we have what God says in Scripture. Well, might some new fact ever contradict the Bible? My argument would be that we never have to fear new facts. Now, there have been times when we've had to re-examine Scripture to see if it really teaches what we thought it taught. And there have been times when we have been in error. Many in the church had the wrong assumption that the Bible taught somehow that the sun goes around the earth. It never taught that. But some wrongly claimed or thought that it taught that. But the Bible never teaches that. It uses phenomenal language, but we do the same thing when we talk about the sun rises, the sun sets, and so forth. So let's not have a double standard here. And we'll talk again about that next week. But frankly, I don't think we ever need to be afraid of new facts. But we can always welcome new facts, and I don't believe any true fact will contradict the words of the God who knows all facts already and who never lies to us. Final word, and we'll conclude with this. Written Scripture is the final authority for us. And so I'm saying it is the final form in which Scripture becomes authoritative is the written form of Scripture. I've heard people in some sermons and some groups say, well, if we could only reconstruct what Jesus really said. Have you ever heard that, these hypothetical reconstructions? Actually, he spoke in Aramaic, and so if we could only go back to the Aramaic, we'd see the mistranslations. All this is hypothetical. Or what Paul really thought. You know, Jesus and Paul, according to these views, must have had a singularly difficult way of communicating because we don't really know what they really said. But the idea here is that we have what they've said or what the Scriptures claim that they said, and these hypothetical reconstructions or situations can never really replace or compete with Scripture itself. Let me ask you this question, though. Is there anything in the Bible that you don't want to believe? Ask yourself this question. I'll be perfectly honest with you. There are stuff in the Bible I'd rather not believe. Bits about hell, for example, and things like that. There are some things that trouble me. Is there anything in the Bible that you would prefer not to obey? Another good question. Let me tell you this. If you start playing a game and start saying the Bible has some errors in some areas, it'll be those areas that you don't want to believe or obey that'll erode first. You'll choose those. Because I know a lot of people who basically have a cognitive dissonance between their belief and their behavior. You ever experienced this kind of situation? What they believe or claim to believe and how they really live are sometimes two different things. And the greater the disparity between those two, the greater the tension in the person. How do you solve the tension? One good way is to change either how you believe or how you behave, right? What's going to be the one that will normally be changed? It won't be how you behave. 9 times out of 10, it'll be what you believe. And so if you can find some kind of a loophole, then you have a way of saying, well, not all the Scriptures are really true. It's like W.C. Fields on his deathbed, according to the stories I've read. He had a Bible on his bedstand, and they were wondering, what are you doing with a Bible? And he said, I'm looking for a loophole. You know, again, Mark Twain, he says, my problem isn't the passages in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. My problem is the parts that I do understand that disturb me, you see. So the Bible will challenge our culture. It will challenge our biases. It will challenge our way, our naturalistic way of thinking. Unless you settle firmly in your mind and heart what's your true authority, Scripture will begin to be, you'll be on a slippery slope. You see what I'm saying? And a lot of people in certain churches have been in a situation where they've decided that the Scriptures aren't authoritative. Sometimes the way they get around this is by using the clever phrase, it's how you interpret the Bible. And this becomes a clever way of avoiding the fact that they don't really believe the Bible's really true. But they'll just say, they don't want to come out and say, we don't think the Bible's true. So one way is, well, it's just these interpretations, you see. And that's just another way of avoiding that. My point here is that if you begin to play fast and loose with the authority of Scripture, you will become very likely a child of your culture, and you will embrace something else. If the Bible's not finally authoritative, something else will be. Chances are, it'll be your own feelings, your experiences, your subjective experiences. It'll be your cultural agenda around you, what I call the mooing herd. It'll be something around you that will cause you to embrace an authority, but it will not be an unchanging, unflinching authority. So you have to ask yourself and wrestle with that fundamental question about the Scriptures. I'll ask you to think about this too. Do you know of any proven fact in all of history that's shown something in the Bible to be false? And again, I think that there is a power in Scripture. Some will claim that there are. Generally speaking, and we'll talk. Let me bring that one up next week, though. I'll talk about that very issue again, about claims to have inconsistencies or inharmonious texts, those kinds of things. We'll discuss that and some other issues next week. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would give us a confidence and an assurance that this book is what you claim it to be. But I pray that we'd be willing especially to listen to it, to receive it. In fact, to saturate our minds and our hearts in it, so that it begins to affect and shape and reshape our categories of thought so that our minds are renewed by your truth. I pray that we would be a people then who have a different perspective on life. In fact, your perspective, because we embrace your word. May we be open to it, attentive to it, receptive to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.